Would you stay standing for the reading of God's Word? Our passage this morning is Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. We've been following along as Paul writes to this church whom he deeply loves, even though he didn't plant it and hasn't met face-to-face the believers that are there. He's been encouraging them to keep the glory and wonder of Christ, their Savior, before them as they encounter certain teachings that are destructive and harmful. In our passage this morning, we'll find out a little bit more about what some of those teachings are. But let's now hear God's Word, Colossians chapter 2, 16 through 23. That's page 984, if you're going to follow along. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teaching. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom, and promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you join me in prayer that God might help us understand his word together? Gracious God and Father, we thank you for all that you have done and given us this morning, for the way that you teach us and guide us and sustain us. Heavenly Father, use this time that we might grow in our understanding and love and evaluation of you. Teach us your ways and receive the glory due your name. In the name of our Savior. Amen. Thought I'd lost my sermon notes there. I'm not going to sing for you, but you can hum along if you know. There was a little old lady who swallowed a fly. I don't know why she swallowed a fly. Perhaps she'll die. And you know what comes next? She swallows a spider to catch the fly. Perhaps she'll die. Then she follows a bird to catch the spider, a cat to catch the bird, a dog to catch the cat, cow, for some reason, to do something about the dog. Then she swallows a horse, and then she dies. Of course. Let me ask you, why does the old lady die? She swallowed a horse, yes, okay. But also, what leads her to swallow the horse? The eating of the horse is a result of an approach to a problem that just reinforces the problem in the first place. She tries to fix the swallowing of one animal by swallowing another animal. How preposterous. How silly, and that's why it's a silly rhyme that kids still sing today. But is it that preposterous? Is it that outlandish that someone would try to fix one problem by repeating it in a different way? My child is out of control. They're screaming. They're running around. They're not being aware of anyone else's feelings. I need to yell at them to get them under control. There is so much bad theology out there. People completely depending on their religious experience and their activism. I'll sit on my nice chair surrounded by shelves of books and good theology, knowing that I have good doctrine. I am so tired of this political party misusing and abusing its power, but things will be better when my party gets into power. We have a society obsessed with sex, and the ugliness of sexual abuse is being revealed, particularly men's mistreatment of women. And so on one hand, we might deal with that by removing all obstacles, or on the other hand, believing that women and men should be separated most of the time and that women should cover themselves head to toe, because that's the problem. We are tempted to do the same thing today as the Colossian church. We are tempted to do the same thing as the little old lady that swallowed the fly, to try to fix one problem with a solution that comes from the same place. In our passage this morning, we get more of a picture into the nature of the false teaching that this church is dealing with. And I'll unpack it a little bit more throughout the sermon. But before we describe what that false teaching is, Paul points to its evaluation. What does this false teaching do? Why should the church of Colossae watch out for this false teaching? In verse 18, he says that the result of this false teaching puffs them up without reason by his sensuous or fleshly mind. And then he says toward the end of the passage in verse 23, these things are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, the flesh in Scripture normally talks to that part of our lives where we are tempted by sin, where we are polluted by sin, where we tend to want to live in a manner other than the way than what God wants us to. And Paul is saying, you are being given teaching. There are those among the church who are promoting certain practices, certain beliefs, certain rituals, who are trying to convince you this is the way to deal with your temptation, this is the way to deal with your sin, but instead of helping you stop the indulgence of the flesh, what it instead does is it puffs up your fleshly mind. Fighting fire with fire might work when you're dealing with wildfires, but it is not the way that we approach spiritual victory and maturation. The church in Colossae is dealing with some kind of syncretistic, semi-Jewish, with Jewish influences, with Sabbaths and festivals, with the teaching of asceticism, that's, you know, self-denial of certain types of foods, or going away from society, or even inflicting certain forms of harm, the worship of angels, interest in visions. But all these things that are being presented to them, all this pressure that they're facing to conform, lest they be judged, lest they be disqualified in the eyes of the people teaching them, makes them less than. They're being told, you'll be less spiritual if you don't pursue these celebrations, if you don't self-deny. You'll be less spiritual if you don't worship angels. You'll be less spiritual if you're not interested in having these amazing visions. But instead of making them more spiritual, what's being offered to them leads to being more fleshly. Because these things are dependent on human precepts, on self-made, man-made religion. And the result is that holding on to these things, as verse 19 says, leads to them letting go of the head that is Christ. Paul has been warning the Colossian church. He has been pointing them to the supremacy, the wonder, the beauty, the power of Christ, because they're tempted to means of spiritual victory that can only lead them further away from that victory. Spiritual victory, growth and maturation, doing what God wants, knowing salvation doesn't come through human fleshly means, but it comes through Christ. We are able to grow, we're able to mature and not indulge the flesh, because in Christ we have the fulfilled reality of what's been promised. Because he is the source of growth, and his death frees us from the power of the flesh. We have victory in Christ because he is the fulfillment of what's been promised to us. In verse 16, it says, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." It seems that some quasi-Jewish beliefs have come into the area, and over time, they've become mixed up with pagan beliefs and other things, and these things are making their way into the church. They're being told not only are there certain types of food that you can't eat, but there's certain types of drink that you can't drink. And if you go back to the Old Testament, there really aren't any restrictions on what you can drink. And so they're not only saying the Old Testament law is applicable, but there are new ways to be more holy. Then they're being told that there are certain festivals or new moons or Sabbaths that they need to observe if they're to be holy, if they're to be able to put to death fleshly desires. We don't know what specific rituals or events they're being called to, but they seem to reflect some of the Jewish festivals that God's people would have celebrated in the Old Testament. Certain days of celebration, certain days beyond the normal Sabbath rest where they were also not supposed to work, certain feasts and festivals. And so these people are being said, if you really want to be a strong follower of God, if you really want to be a spiritual person, if you want to be enlightened, you've got to do these things. Not eat this food, not drink this cup, and attend to these certain celebrations and festivals. This is what Paul says in response to that. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. These are a shadow. Where does a shadow come? It's cast by the thing itself, but the shadow is not the thing. God, in his mercy, in his condescension to our needs, gave so very much to prepare us for the coming of Jesus. The Old Testament rites and laws, so much of it points to his coming. It gave us rhymes and rhythms, shapes and patterns to understand the true God and his relationship to mankind. For instance, the temple where people would make sacrifices was a place where God, who by his presence was there with his people and yet was shielded from their presence by various levels of cleanliness. And so God's people came to understand that they were polluted by sin and that they could only be in the presence of a holy God if their sin and pollution was dealt with. The temple points to what Christ fulfills, that through his sacrifice, we can have relationship with a holy God. The temple is a shadow. You're sitting at the end of the hallway. A light comes on and you see a shadow coming down the hallway. We don't get excited when the shadow comes to us. We get excited when the person we're waiting for arrives. And Paul is encouraging the church, if these people are saying, be satisfied, be spiritual, be holy, because you are celebrating these things, you are missing the substance for a shadow. Hebrews 10:1 says, since the law is but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The festivals cannot make you perfect. The days of rest cannot make you perfect. Not eating this food or drink can't make you spiritually more mature, but Christ can. So don't buy into being judged by these circumstances being put upon you. He's saying Jesus has come. The substance, the reality is here. The fulfillment of Israel, the great high priest, the prophet par excellence, the true king, the sacrifice on our behalf that never needs to be repeated. All of this has come. So you don't need to hold on to those other things. Instead of resting in the accomplished work of Christ, what Paul has been trying to put before the Colossians in the preceding passages, these false teachers are telling these people that you can't be truly spiritual unless you celebrate these days in these ways and say no to these things. And when that happens, Jesus becomes an add-on. Maybe a necessary add-on, but something that can't stand on his own. And thus a Christian solely dependent on Christ alone for salvation is a Christian that doesn't have enough. And that's preposterous and that's unbiblical. When a loved one goes away for a long time, when you're separated from a loved one, on a business trip, or they're deployed overseas, or for other reasons, it is in those times that we look to the mementos that we have of them. We look for that framed picture, or scroll through our phones to find those pictures of them. We look to the things that belong to them. Maybe if it's a close relationship, we might even grab a shirt out of their closet that smells of them and reminds us of them. And those are beautiful connection points to people who aren't present with us. But if we are continue to look at those pictures, to grab those shirts, to dwell in those memories, instead of embracing the person when they return, how foolish would that be? And yes, that's what the Colossians are being urged to do. You can have the substance, you can have the reality of a spiritual victory of being an enlightened person by these things instead of the things that they point to, who is Christ. It seems preposterous that we would reject the substance of a person for the shadow of the person, but we're the same society that will text people that are in the same room as us. We're the people who spend time online connecting to people while we're surrounded by other people who are desperate for our presence and attention. I point my finger at myself there too. So we can, and we often do this with Christ, which is what Paul's warning against. So society around us can do this. Many people realize that their lives are too hectic, they're too crazy, they're too caught up in work, they're too caught up in their consumerism. And so they need time to center, to meditate, to look inward. And while it might be helpful to be mindful or to meditate or seek quiet or centering, depending on your language, it's from that same person that hecticness, that the values that make their life so crazy comes from. So how can they truly find peace from the same place from which the hectic choices and decisions come from? For Christians, this can look like absolutizing what Christ hasn't by making laws and rules that Christ hasn't made. Sometimes we can make what Christ has given us more important than Christ himself. We can value theology and knowledge about God more than an actual relationship with God. In church history, we have made it law to recognize certain feasts or to pray certain prayers or other forms of worship. And those things have become what is most important to us instead of what they're meant to point us toward, which is Christ himself. Thanksgiving, which is meant to, and different types of celebrations have become more important in our minds about the enjoyment of the meal than the meal pointing to our celebration of the abundance of God and giving us good gifts. Christmas has become more about Christmas than about the Son of God who took on flesh that he could die in our place. We are tempted to make signs the reality instead of what they point towards. But if we do that, we miss the thing that they point towards. And therefore, we can't have the victory, we can't have the growth that we're really seeking. So we need Christ instead of these other things, instead of the means of the flesh. Also because Christ is the source of growth. If you're following along in the church outline and the bulletin, it might be different for you. But the second point is that we have victory, not in the flesh, but through Christ, because he is the source of growth. Paul gets into some of the priorities of the false teachers here. And on the surface, they sound very spiritual and very advanced. He says in verse 18, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions." Asceticism, that's, you know, removal of enjoyment of earthly things. So ascetics, at different points, they might remove themselves from community. They might eat nothing but the most basics of food or engage in lots of fasting. They might not enjoy clothes. So if you think of John the Baptist in one way was an ascetic. He was not living in society, but in the wilderness with weird clothes, eating weird foods. And at times, prophets have been called to do weird things and separate themselves in weird ways and give up certain things to follow God. And so these people are saying, you need to lower self. You need to self-deny yourself in these ways to be truly spiritual. They're also really consumed with the idea of angels. It says the worship of angels. It doesn't mean that they are probably bowing down and saying angels are equal or equivalent to God, but they become so accustomed to trying to engage in spiritual warfare by calling upon certain angels to defeat their sense of demonic presence that they've so valued the messengers of God that they've become to worship the messengers instead of the one that they proclaim. And through their pursuit of these things, perhaps through lots of fasting and time off on their own, they've been experiencing visions. And so they want to tell everyone, I had this vision. It was amazing. And so these things that might seem good and spiritual, it's good to fast and deny ourselves as God calls us to on occasions. It's good to be mindful that he gives us messengers to give us help and aid as we see throughout Scripture. It is true that God at times gives us visions to show us what he's doing and why he's doing it, but these things have become insisted upon so that if you don't have them, you're disqualified as being a true Christian or a true believer or really knowing God. The problem is the result. It puffs these people up. It puffs up their fleshly minds such that they have lost hold of God, such that they have lost hold of Christ, who is the head. We're reminded this morning as we look outside that winter is coming. And one of the things that you learn about winter is how to dress for winter, how to layer for winter, right? When those negative teen temperatures come, we want to layer well. So you get your underlayer, right? Your long johns, perhaps. Then you get a nice shirt or long sleeve shirt over that. And then maybe a sweater on top of that or a vest. And then maybe a fleece on top of that. And then finally your shell or your winter jacket. It can be a lot of layers. And what happens to your arms when you start having those layers? They go out and out. Your ability to maneuver becomes less than. And so you can imagine when it's negative 27 degrees outside and you've put on all of these layers to combat the cold, that when you come inside to see your loved one and you try to give them a hug, that you can't. And as these fleshly pursuits, as these spiritual things are being put on God's people, you have to do this. They're trying to hold on to God as the head and source of life while they're puffed up. Instead of coming to him with empty hands saying, the only way I can grow, the only source of life is in you. It is hard to hold on to Christ as our Savior, as our King, as our example, if we are puffing ourselves up on so-called spiritual practices, which then puff up our fleshly minds. Paul points out how this threatens our hold on Christ, the head, which we need because the passage says growth is from God. Our ability to grow and become more spiritual, our ability to become a better person, comes from God, who is the best, who defines what is good, who gives us power over death, who gives us power over sin and what is evil in the world. Growth comes from God. And so it's a danger to us if anything would cut off our hold of Jesus Christ. Insisting on these things, though, is a threat to us because it also reshapes our connection to the body. An insistence on such experiences of visions of self-denial can lead to division in the body. Notice the language here. Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. True growth, True spirituality isn't just about us as individuals attaining what we need and what we want. But the picture here is when we're tied to Christ as the head, that we are therefore tied to one another and we grow together. And so if we start insisting on one type of spiritual experience or one type of spiritual practice as what is most necessary, what it begins to do is it divides the body. It says, you can't belong to the head because you don't look like me. Or we begin to say, I don't belong to Christ because I don't look like she does. One of the signs that we are pursuing fleshly spiritual growth is when it leads to judgment and division in the body of Christ. If we aren't tied to the body, it means we aren't tied to Christ, which means that we can't really grow. And so whether we are doing something that Christ has commanded, worship, the Lord's Supper, prayer, occasional fasting, or something that is just a help to these things, we can't put our experience of these things over Christ. How can this look? Well, we might point the finger at some forms of worship in our culture that seem all about the experience and their emotions. And people might have very emotional, very convicting, very spiritual experiences of worship. And then their expectation of worship is that they should always be emotionally moved, that they should always have this prime emotional experience, and they judge other forms of worship as dead. But in so doing, what they've begun to say is that my experience of worship is what matters most than the one that I'm worshiping. Because our worship is about God and what he's done. That's kind of pointing the finger out there. Well, what about in our tradition? There are Presbyterians in history who have boasted about how long it's been since they've had the Lord's Supper. They have said, Lord's Supper is so important, and I'm so sinful. And there's this in my life, and I'm not good enough. And so I don't want to take the Lord's Supper in a bad way. So it's been 2 years since I've taken the Lord's Supper because the Lord's Supper is so important. And you see what that's done? Their sense of their ability to take the Lord's Supper in the right way, as they've defined it, has gotten in the way of experiencing the means of grace that God has given them to know Christ. And so whether it's experientialism of self-fulfillment or experientialism of self-denial, they are still fleshly solutions to fleshly problems. We need Christ, the head, who is the source of life. And so we can have victory in him because he is the source of growth and life, and also because in Christ we have died to the world. It doesn't have to control us anymore. It starts out in verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, and that can just as easily be translated, since you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why are you acting as if the world still has control over you? Some of you weren't here when we talked about what elemental spirits or elemental principles means. It's just this idea that there are basic building blocks of life in the world. And then in that culture, those basic things become elevated to having spiritual importance. In one sense, it's just the idea of idolatry. You need to grow grain to eat. It's a simple thing. It's a basic component of life. But because it's so necessary and important, you begin to associate it with certain spiritual forces. And in your desire to have control, you begin to maybe worship the harvest or worship a god or goddess of the harvest. And so something that is basic and is just part of the world has been elevated to a spiritual thing that has power over you. We have a tendency to spiritualize things in false ways and therefore make idols of them. But Paul says, you have died with Christ to this world. It means to die means that to the degree that you have given yourself in bondage to this world, you are now freed in Christ. So you don't need to submit to regulations like don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, as if these things, as if a certain food or a certain drink or a certain place has the ability to pollute you or harm you. Paul's getting at our tendency to succumb to fear. fear of things which aren't intrinsically powerful, but they are powerful to the extent that we give them power over us. Food is not intrinsically bad or good. Dark woods don't have to be evil. But if we give them power over us, we become subject to that power. And Paul is saying Christ has died for you, and you have died in Christ to the power that this world seeks to have over you, that the power you seek to give it. The flesh is strong, brothers and sisters, but is it stronger than the work of Christ who died on our behalf to give us freedom? Is dancing evil? No. But at least in certain times of history, in certain places and traditions, it's been described as evil. Is technology evil? No, but certain traditions have rejected it. Why? Because our fleshly tendency is to give fleshly things power over us instead of God. But notice that complete abstinence from these things still means that they have power over us. Instead of self-denial, how about driving out the fleshly desires with the love of Christ himself? What if instead of living with fear, we live in the hope that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus? Then we can accept his good gifts, the beauty of creation, the goodness of food, the joy of music and dance, in line with what he has commanded concerning these things, not calling what is good evil or calling what is evil good. But what God has said is good, and what God has said is not good is not good. If rules were enough, if don't touch, if don't taste, if don't handle was enough, if the Old Testament laws were enough, if the American Constitution was enough, then we wouldn't need Jesus. But we don't have the power in ourselves, whether through the power of self-fulfillment or the power of self-denial, to defeat our flesh, because the problem runs through us. We need Christ to kill the flesh, his spirit to show us the good, his power that we might walk in a way pleasing to God. We can be weak, but instead of trying to convince ourselves that we are strong, what we need to do is admit our weakness and go to God, that we might come in the power of Christ and in him be made strong. There's a story of two brothers that you might be familiar with. One brother who lived for indulgence and goes to his dad and says, "Dad, I wish you were dead so I could have your inheritance, so I could live and drink and dance and do whatever I want to do the way that I want to do." And his dad gives him the money, and that's exactly what he goes and does. He fulfills the desires of his flesh. But he realizes this emptiness over time, and he comes back and he's restored to his father, and there's a great party. But that's not the end of the story, because there's another brother. And the other brother complains. And he says, "I have done everything you've ever told me to. I've been the good son. I've been the obedient son. Why haven't you thrown me a party like this?" And the father says to the son, "Everything I have is yours already." The point of that story is that the two sons have the same problem. That they have both rejected the goodness and grace and mercy of the Father to indulge their enjoyment. The one son through going off and doing whatever he wants. The other son tries to attain it through his own strength. But they both end up in some way rejecting and denying the chief good, which is their Father. And brothers and sisters, we who, whether through self-indulgence or self-denial, have tried to make it for ourselves, who have tried to save ourselves, who have tried to show ourselves spiritual or enlightened or just, can't and haven't. But Jesus came to kill that part of us and to replace that part of us with his body. His ability to say no to what was wrong. His ability to say yes to what is good. His ability to enjoy the goodness of God the Father. And he gives us that. Why would we seek anything else? Let's pray. O Father, O Son and Spirit, O Triune God, Thank you for giving us all that we need. Lord, forgive us when we seek other means, when we abuse your gifts, when we replace you with your gifts, when we think that we have the power to accomplish what we need. Help us walk in the newness of life, in the power over sin and evil that only Christ can supply. Help us, Lord, to use worship, to use scripture, to use the sacraments for their purpose, that we might see you and hold on to you all the more. In Jesus' name, amen.